Okay. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are actually taking a look at the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, but Deuteronomy 8 gives us a good summary of that period of time that Numbers covers. So it gives a good summary for us as we reflect on the book of Numbers. The title Numbers might get a few of you excited, you accountants and actuaries, but for normal people, it sounds actually rather dull. And it can be just as neglected as the book of Leviticus, and a little confession that I have, sadly, Numbers is even more neglected than Leviticus in my study, because I don't even have a single book that is devoted to commentary on Numbers. And in the 16 years of preaching here, I haven't actually preached one sermon on the book of Numbers. So, yikes, a little bit. And so I'm thankful that that changes today. We get the title Numbers because right at the beginning of the book, God tells Moses to have a census of taken of the people, and he's told to number the people of Israel. He does that at the beginning of the book, and then also again at the end of the book, hence the name Numbers. He numbers the people. The Hebrew Bible actually has a different title for this book, and it's called Into the Wilderness, which I find to be a better title because it's way more descriptive of the entire book. And so think of Numbers as the journey into the wilderness, into the desert, where God humbles his people and tests his people. In this series, we're trying to get a sense of the big picture of the story of the whole Bible, and we want to see how every book of the Bible fits into the story of God's redemption. And so as we move our way through this story, God reveals himself in certain ways in every book. In Genesis, he's the gracious creator. In Exodus, the powerful redeemer. In Leviticus, the holy God. And then here in Numbers, he reveals himself as the trustworthy guide. The trustworthy guide. The people are hesitant to trust him, but he reveals himself as being trustworthy, and they don't have to fret or fear. And so we follow by faith wherever he leads. We also have very central to this story is the revelation of the Savior who is to come. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God, God graciously provided a redeemer, or promised a redeemer. He's the offspring of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. He's the seed of Abraham who would bless the nations. He's the descendant of Judah who would reign over the nations. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the burnt offering that is fully consumed by the wrath of God. He's also the high priest who enters into God's presence and makes a way for us to come into the presence of God, making us a kingdom of priests. And so this revelation of a Savior continues to blossom as we go along. And so here in Numbers, we're again encouraged to lift our eyes to Jesus. And so with that, I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Listen to God's holy word. His word will realign your perspective according to what is actually true, not just perceptions. God's word says this: "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May God give us hearts to trust and to follow God no matter where he leads. The Pilgrim's Progress is, of course, a very old story written in the late 1600s, and it's a story of a man named Christian as he journeys through life, and it's written as an allegory of the Christian life, highlighting many of the common troubles that we face in our Christian journey. In the course of the story, Christian left the city of destruction. He began a journey toward the celestial city, the heavenly city. But as he began this journey, a great burden formed on his back, and this burden grew heavier and heavier as he walked and as he read from the book. And it was the burden of guilt and sin. And so in this journey, as his burden grew, he climbed up a mountain to a place called Deliverance, And there he fell down before the cross, and at that moment, his burden was cut from his shoulders, rolled down the hill, and fell into an open grave and was buried. It's the imagery of coming to Christ, being set free from our sin. That's when he became a Christian. Now, lighter on his feet, he continued on his journey. He came to a place called the Palace Beautiful. And he stayed at this palace for 3 days, found safety and encouragement and comfort and support from the people who lived there. And the people in this palace prepared him for the next leg of the journey. Well, the Palace Beautiful is symbolic of the church, the place of refuge and encouragement and safety, as well as a preparation for the battle that we fight. And so his sins are forgiven there at the cross. And then he came into the church. He joined the church, was a part of this fellowship for encouragement and support. But that happens all very early on in the journey. During his stay at Palace Beautiful, he's fitted with armor and a shield and a sword, which very clearly shows that he's headed into battle in the next leg of the journey. It's going to be difficult. And so as he was leaving the Palace Beautiful, he descended into the Valley of Humiliation. And in this valley, he was tested and refined and tempted again and again to stray from the course and turn back. Well, in many ways, this progression of God's story of redemption, or this story of Christians' progress and journey, is the story of the progression of God's story, how he redeems his people. So far, we've already watched as God, as the people of Israel were enslaved there in Egypt, which he could characterize as the city of destruction. But God delivered them with a mighty hand through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so in a very real sense, for them to be saved, they had to come through the blood of Jesus to be washed by his blood. After they left the city of destruction, God led them to Mount Sinai where God gave them his law. He said, I saved you. Now here's how you're to live and how you're to worship as my people. In Exodus and Leviticus, God describes how the tabernacle is to be built and how people are to worship him there at the tabernacle. And so what's happening here is that the people have been delivered through the blood of the Passover lamb. Excuse me. I played some softball yesterday at the church picnic and apparently I yelled too much or encouraged and cheered too much. I mean. So what's happening here at Mount Sinai is God is forming his church. They've been called out of slavery in order to assemble as the church in order to worship God. This is the Old Testament church. But now, having been redeemed and assembled as a church, it's now time for them to descend into the Valley of Humiliation, to be tested and to be tested for a long time. They go from the height of worship and the taste of heaven to the Palace Beautiful. And then they descend into the dry and weary land, the land of painful refining, the refining fire. And it's here in the desert where God exposes his people to reveal to them what's actually in their hearts. And it's there in the desert where he teaches them to simply trust in him and to follow and to obey. When you become a Christian, God does wonderful things. He redeems us from darkness. He places us in the church to be cared for and encouraged. But we also need to recognize that the Christian life is not a life of ease and comfort. There are lots of people who have given up on the Christian life because it proved to be too hard. And there will be periods of your life when you feel like you're in some ways aimlessly wandering through a desert, sometimes wandering by yourself. In fact, this entire life on earth can be described as a dry and weary land, a land of the shadow of death. And you wonder why. Why does God do this? Why doesn't he make the Christian life easier? Well, it's because it's in the deserts and through the trials and in the struggles where God exposes what's really in our hearts. And it's here in the desert where God teaches us to follow and to obey him always, without question. It's really in the desert where you learn to walk by faith. Numbers is the testing ground for God's people, where he teaches them to trust in him even and especially when life is hard. So when you walk through the desert, remember that God will faithfully shepherd you, and he will guide you always, and he is always trustworthy. So trust in him and follow him and obey. So the story begins here in Numbers at the foot of Mount Sinai. At this point, God's already taught them about his law, about his tabernacle, about his worship. And now here in Numbers, he switches gears and he teaches them how to travel. How to travel. When 2 million people travel, there needs to be some careful orchestration. And so first, God tells Moses to take a census to see how many people there are and to see how many soldiers they have. And he counts just over 600,000 soldiers. These are men who are 20 years and older. Then God tells them how the camp is to be set up. At the center of the camp is the tabernacle where God dwells among his people. And then surrounding that tabernacle is the tribe of Levi. And they are the guards, so to speak, around God's house. They've been appointed as the priests to protect and to serve in the tabernacle. And then you have the people of God who are scattered around them. The people of God only come to the tabernacle through the priesthood there in the Old Testament. And these 12 tribes of Israel have their place assigned around the tabernacle, 3 tribes to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. Whenever they set up camp, this is how they're supposed to do it. After God teaches them that, he tells them how to take down the tabernacle and how to carry it and who's responsible for what. And since these are holy objects, they had to be carefully treated and transported properly in the right way. So as they prepare to leave, God instructs instructs Aaron, the high priest, to bless the people. And that's where we see him lifting his hands, reminding the people that as they go with God's blessing, with the blessing of his presence, that he's there to keep them and to guide them and shine his face on them and be gracious to them. He's reminding the people, as bad as it gets out there, remember, I'm with you. That's your confidence. And then the last thing that they do before they leave is they celebrate the Passover. Remember, the first Passover was celebrated right before they left Egypt, which means that a whole year has passed since they left, and they're celebrating the Passover again right before they leave Sinai. And so these first 10 chapters of Numbers are really chapters of joyful anticipation. We're finally ready to move to go into the promised land. And as a result, there's no record of any complaint, no rebellion against God, no questioning God. Instead, what we see here in these first 10 chapters is that the people are eager to follow God, and they're ready to go. A little bit like when it's finally time to leave for vacation. You've been anticipating it for months now, but when the day finally comes, there's excitement in the house. You wake up with eagerness. And then to show their eagerness to follow God, in chapter 7, the leaders of the 12 tribes, they bring a really massive offering to God. They bring oxen and wagons to be used by the Levites, plus lots of animals to simply be sacrificed, some as a burnt offering, some as a sin offering. But most of these animals were actually offered as a peace offering. And it's important to remember that a peace offering is actually a voluntary offering in response to God's goodness. And so they brought this massive peace offering, demonstrating their eagerness and their devotion to God. We will follow and obey. It was their expression of faith and excitement to follow God into the promised land. But as we'll see as they travel through the desert, we're going to see something very different in their hearts. But isn't that so true? When life is going the way you want, when it sounds like God's taking you to that place of blessing and peace, it's so easy to walk with excitement and joy. It's easy in some ways to sound so full of faith and trust and declaring God's goodness. But it's in the desert where that joy is tested. Well, God had a very clear way of leading his people. As they set up the tabernacle, we're told in Numbers 9 that the sign of God's presence was a cloud of his presence, and it would hover and cover the tabernacle, and then at night that cloud would look like fire. So when it was time to move, it was pretty obvious that cloud would lift up from the tabernacle and start moving in a certain direction. And people of Israel, all they had to do was follow. No vague sense of God's leading. I don't know, should we leave today, tomorrow? We don't know when it's going to, or should we go this way or that way? In that sense, it's very easy. They were following this cloud as they went through the desert. Well, finally the day came, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, and the whole nation began to move. This church of God set out into the desert, triumphantly singing, blowing trumpets. Well, that spirit of excitement didn't last very long. It didn't take long for the people to begin to complain, and the unbelief of their hearts began to come to light. The first leg of the trip was just 3 days. They entered the desert of Paran, which was a large area which they spend most of their time in as they're traveling. And so it took them 3 days for this first leg, and that's how long it took for people to start to complain. The first complaint, we find here in this book, really 10 complaints of the people. And so the first complaint had to do with life in general. In chapter 11, it says that they complained about their misfortunes. It's a general complaint about how hard life is as they're traveling through the desert. And what this complaint revealed is that they didn't believe that God cared enough for them. You would do things differently for us, God, if you cared. Well, God was angry at this complaint, and he burned up the outskirts of the camp. The outskirts of the camp there, it's interesting. Oftentimes, the people who are complaining are lagging behind, tend to be on the outskirts. Sometimes they have one leg in, one leg out, always looking for a reason to leave. So God burned up the outskirts, the complainers. The second complaint is found just a few verses later. It's still in chapter 11, and it has to do with food. God provided them manna. He'd been providing them manna for the past year, but they complained that they didn't have any meat. And they were reflecting on their time in Egypt, and it began to, while they were in the desert, their life in Egypt just sounded so good. We had so much good food out there. We should go back. At least we'll have good food in Egypt. All we have is this manna. So they were unthankful, and it revealed that God doesn't provide well enough for them. Or they were upset because God doesn't provide well enough. Well, God was angry, and although he sent flocks and flocks and flocks of quail, or whatever groups of quail are called, tons of quail came into the camp and they feasted. But along with the quail came a great plague that killed many people. They traveled farther into the desert, and there we find the third complaint, chapter 12. It was a complaint directly aimed at Moses, the challenging of his leadership. And guess who leads this opposition? His own family, his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. They said, "Who made you our leader? You aren't the only one that God talks to, you know. He talks to us as well, and obviously you're not doing a very good job, so it's time for us to take over." It was a complaint about the leader that God had appointed. "God, you're not leading us very well." You know, when things don't go right in the church, the leadership is the first to be questioned. Well, to settle this disagreement, God had the three of them, Aaron, Moses, Miriam. They all came to the tabernacle. The cloud descended upon them and then lifted, and Miriam was covered in a skin disease called leprosy, which made her skin all white, deathly white. And Aaron saw it and immediately said, "Moses, please don't punish us. We acted foolishly." And God healed Miriam, but she had to live outside the camp for 7 days. Well, they travel some more, and still in the desert of Paran, still making their way toward the promised land, maybe a couple weeks into the journey, we don't know, we're not told, but there's still hope that the promised land is just up ahead. Time came for the people of Israel to send some spies into that land to check it out, and they appointed 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, to go and spy out the land, see what kind of land it is, see what kind of opposition they would face. So these 12 spies went off, and they came back with two different reports. 10 of the 12 returned with a bad report, They said that the land is amazing, it's great, but it's filled with giants and impenetrable forces, fortresses, and there is no way we'll be able to conquer these people. We'll be defeated. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they came with a different report, a good report. They said, yes, the land is great. Yes, the people are strong. Yes, they have seemingly impenetrable fortresses, but the Lord will give them into our hands, just as he promised. Humanly speaking, this is impossible, yes, but with God, we will triumph. So let's go up and let's conquer. Well, the nation heard these two reports, and the public opinion of the day was, even though they'd seen the amazing power of God over the past year, clearly displayed in Egypt, clearly displayed on Mount Sinai, even so, the power of the Canaanites carried far greater weight in their minds. Far greater weight than the promise and power of God. And so they started to complain, and this is the fourth complaint. Ah, we're going to die out here. Why'd you bring us out here just to die? God has no idea what he's doing. You know what? Let's scrap our leadership here. Let's appoint a new leader, and let's just head back to Egypt. Maybe they'll have us back. They didn't believe that God would fulfill his promise or that God would be able to give this land to them. So they turned their back. Well, as punishment, God said to them that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and it'd be 40 years before he'd bring them back to this land and give it to them. And over those 40 years, he said that this entire unbelieving generation would be wiped away. And here we find actually the reason for the census that was taken at the beginning of the book and the one that will be taken at the end of the book. It records just over 600,000 fighting men, which would equate to something over 2 million people, counting women and children. But what God tells them is because of their lack of faith, they would all die in the desert. And God would raise up a new generation to take over the land. A very harsh consequence, a very real consequence for not trusting in God. Well, instead of accepting the consequence and repenting of their unbelief, the people got up early the next morning and they said, okay, we're sorry. Let's go take the land now. But it was too late. And Moses said, don't go up. God's not going with you. Don't go. But they went ahead, and this was the fifth complaint. They were complaining about God's timing. We don't want to spend 40 years in the desert, so we're going to try now. Whenever you do the opposite of what God says, it's an expression of unbelief. I don't trust that you have the best plan, God. And so to make matters worse, you take things into your own hands. You try to resolve problems your own way. But sooner or later, that plan is going to fall apart. So these Israelites disregarded what God had said. They went to war without Moses, without God, and they were soundly defeated. After suffering heavy losses, now they had to retreat back into the wilderness for 40 long years. An entire generation would die. Well over 1 million people would die out there. And this desert would turn into one big giant cemetery. Very sobering thought. What's being revealed through this desert is that although they started off with great excitement, eager to take the promised land, saying to God, we will follow where you lead, we will obey what you command, instead, they didn't think that God knew what was best. They didn't trust in his power or in his care. And so God used 40 years in the desert to refine them and to humble them and to teach them to know and to learn that God would be their shepherd and that he's trustworthy. And even when the direction might not make sense, you follow him. So they went back into the desert, and it didn't take long for the next complaint to arise, the sixth complaint. In chapter 16, we're told that three men led a rebellion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These three men and their families, they all belonged to the tribe of Levi. They were appointed as the priestly tribe. Aaron and Moses were also from the tribe of Levi, but only Moses and Aaron's sons were actually allowed to do the primary priestly duties. Only Aaron was appointed as the high priest. And so Korah and his friends argued that every Israelite ought to have the opportunity to serve in the temple, and it's not fair that Aaron and his sons should have this role exclusively. Give others a chance to serve as priests. This was their complaint against God's assigned roles. And how often do we see this in our day? We reject the roles that God has given to us by claiming that they are unfair. The role of men and women, the role of husbands and wives, members and elders, citizens and civil authorities. Wait, everyone should have their chance. Who are you to tell us what to do? Korah had the same objection that the world's pushing right now, and so they didn't trust in God's assigned rules in life. And so by complaining about fairness, they were actually challenging God's call for their role. They didn't trust that God knew what was best. So Moses called on God to judge between them, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram stood outside their tents, and God opened the earth up and swallowed them and their families. And it says 250 men and their families died in that rebellion. Well, the people reacted to that. They didn't like that judgment, and so that leads us to the seventh complaint. The people grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You've killed the people of the Lord." An accusation. God is too harsh in his judgments. Again, an expression of lack of faith. God doesn't know what he's doing. And so in response to that seventh complaint, God sent a plague and 15,000 people died. We get to chapter 20 and the people travel again. They came to Meribah, but there was no water there. So they complained. The eighth complaint. God told Moses to go to a rock and to speak to that rock for that water to come forth. But instead of speaking to the rock in his frustration and his anger, he struck the rock twice. What that reveals to us is that even Moses didn't have a perfect faith. He faltered there in the desert, revealing unbelief. He didn't believe that just speaking to the rock would bring water. He'd have to do something. So he struck the rock twice to bring water. And as a result of this act of unbelief, he also was not allowed to enter the promised land. They keep traveling. They complain again. "We have no water and we're sick of this food." That's the ninth complaint. Here God has provided food day after day after day in the desert. They just have to gather it from the ground, but they're complaining about his provisions, and because of their complaint, God sends poisonous snakes among them to bite the people, and many people died from these snakes. And then finally, in chapter 22, they arrive on the plains of Moab, and that's the last setting for this book. They're at the border of the promised land. The king of Moab wants them gone, so he hires a man named Balak to curse the people of God, but Balak is bound by God, and he said, "I can only do what God tells me to do," and he ends up blessing the people of Israel. But Balaam tells Balak, there's another way to get rid of these people, and that's by offering your daughters to them. So bring your daughters out and entice the men of Israel, and they'll be led away. And so they brought their daughters out, and these men chased after the women and bowed down to the idols of Moab. They worship Baal. Another demonstration of a lack of faith. Maybe not a direct complaint, but an obvious rebellion. When God doesn't do what we want him to do, we often use it as a reason to do what we want to do. And so this is the tenth complaint, a full rejection of God. Sexual immorality, bowing to idols. And this angered the Lord. The elders of the people went through Israel and killed every man who chased after a Moabite woman and who worshiped Baal. And not only that, but God sent a plague again to kill another 24,000 people. 10 complaints. 10 expressions of unbelief. Not trusting God to provide, to protect, to lead, to feed, to conquer. "God, you don't know what you're doing. We can't trust you. We're going our own way." And there, 10 complaints in 40 years. At least 10 of the complaints were recorded for us. And at the end of this book, a new census is taken. In 40 years, a population like that should almost double, but instead, their numbers actually shrank. They left Egypt with just over 603,000 men. That should have doubled to over a million. in the course of 40 years, but because of the judgment of God, that second census was taken, and the number of fighting men was actually slightly less, 601,000. An entire generation buried in the desert. Sobering reality. Before they left Sinai, they expressed great faith and loyalty to God because they thought the road would be smooth to the promised land. You lead, we'll follow, you command, we'll obey. But once the road got bumpy, the contents of their heart started to spill out and revealed something very different residing there. You know, your heart is like a cup. It's filled with something, but oftentimes the comforts and stabilities of our life, we add cushions around our cup, and so when you hit a bump in the road, you have enough protection that it keeps your heart from spilling out. And even when you hit some big bumps, you're able to keep your heart from spilling out. But when we go through the desert, it's as if God strips away those layers of protection, those comforts, that stability, the predictability of life. And then when he hits your heart, when you come to those bumps in the road, your heart's laid bare, and what's in there spills out. And sadly, you and I, we need these times in the desert to reveal what's actually going on in our hearts, to reveal those patterns of unbelief, and to remove those idols of pride and lust and self-righteousness and the desire to control. We need the desert to further our commitment to trust and obey God always, no matter what. We travel through this valley of humiliation. We travel through the desert of this life. And there are worse times where we feel very much in the desert. We feel alone, sometimes feel forsaken. Well, this book of Numbers is to shape our perspective as we walk through this valley. And I want to give you three takeaways that we're to glean from this book. Three takeaways that you're to glean that you're to take with you as you travel through the desert. And the first one is, use your journey through the desert as your God-given opportunity to grow in your faith. Your God-given opportunity to grow in your faith. The desert is not pleasant. We don't want to go through it, but God is using it to humble you, to reveal what's in your heart, and when your heart spills out, you replace it with greater faith, to trust in God all the more. It's your opportunity to grow in your trust of God. The second thing is, use your failures as opportunities to see God's faithfulness. Use your failures to see God's faithfulness. We not only see repeated failure of people again and again, but at the same time, we see God's faithfulness. He doesn't give up. Complaint after complaint after complaint. He could have destroyed all the people, but he doesn't give up. He's going to give his people the land, and his promise is still going to be true. Yes, he's refining them. They're learning to trust in him. But even in their unfaithfulness, God is faithful. So the same is true for you. Sadly, our lives are filled with expressions of unbelief, and yet God remains faithful to his words. His promises will remain true, even in the midst of your unfaithfulness. And then the third takeaway is, use your consequences, the consequences of your sin, as the opportunity to lift your eyes once again to Jesus. As we've seen in the previous books, Numbers points us to Jesus. And the clearest picture that we're given here is in after the ninth complaint. God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people, and many people died. But as they were dealing with the consequences of their own sins, God provides a way out for them. And he had Moses make a bronze snake, and he put it on a pole, and he lifted it high above the camp so that everyone could see that bronze snake. And he said to Moses, God said to Moses, everyone who gets bitten and looks at this bronze snake will live. And in the moment, it seems like such a very strange way that God saves his people. Make a snake, and if you look at the snake, you get saved. There would have been a lot of people at that time, in that moment, who would have thought, well, what's a bronze snake going to do for me? I need something more than that. But those who believed the word of God, they looked at the snake, simply looked at the snake, and they were saved. It's very strange to do it this way unless you see this as part of the greater context of the whole story of the Bible. We already know that a Savior will come, who will be the offspring of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, who will bless the nations, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will reign over the nations. He's the Passover lamb who spares us from death. He is the burnt offering who takes our place and is consumed by the wrath of God. He's the high priest who makes us all priests to serve in the presence of a holy God. And now here in Numbers, he is the one who's to be lifted up on a pole for all to see. And 1,600 years later, that's exactly what happened, because Jesus came into the world. He spoke the words of God. He spoke words of hope and healing, and the way we repaid him was betrayal and condemnation. And we nailed him to a cross, lifted him up. But God used the most heinous act in all of human history to bring about the salvation of mankind, saying that whoever looks on him will be saved. All you have to do is look. Jesus himself makes this very connection when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The truth is, the bumps along the way is going to reveal a measure of unbelief in all of us, just like it did in Moses. Not one of us has a perfect faith. And our hearts are spilling out all over the place, and it's not pretty. And what spills out always condemns us. And sometimes we suffer temporary consequences for our sins. But it's these occasions specifically that God gives us to graciously remind us to once again fix our eyes on Jesus, who's lifted up on that cross for all people to see. And those who look to him in faith will be saved. The world looks at this plan and say, what a strange, strange way to save. Why would God do it that way? But it's God's beautiful plan of redemption. And it is the only way. We try any other way and we'll die. God's desert, or this desert, is God's testing ground. It's the opportunity for you to see what is really in your heart, the opportunity to grow in faith, the opportunity to see God's faithfulness, and the opportunity to see Jesus lifted up and to once again put all your hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it reveals such weakness. And as those weaknesses are exposed, please help us to trust in you all the more, to trust that you know what you're doing, that you care, that you, in your good plan, that you will provide for us, you will love us, that you will do what's best for us, and that it would instill in us a great love for you, and that we would follow you and obey you no matter our circumstances. We deserve many times over to be bitten by those poisonous snakes, but we look to the one who was raised up on that pole, raised up on the cross and crucified. And we look to him again this morning because he's our only hope and our only salvation. We believe, O God, help our unbelief, all for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, amen.